I'd like you to turn this morning to Jeremiah chapter 9. The series we are in, Jeremiah chapter 9, we come to today out of Jeremiah, reaching your potential. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw that God says in Jeremiah 2, you can rise no higher than the object of your worship. So we want to go on a worship journey with Jeremiah as he is still preaching in front of the temple in Jerusalem. And God is speaking through us, him, about the things that are important. Now, we have message notes for you to follow along as well, although you will be sitting and standing some throughout the message as we respond to what's declared about who God is in these chapters. And so I know that may be a little inconvenient up and down, but we appreciate that. Maybe for the uniqueness of this service, this would be a good moment for me to talk to you just a bit about the operation of the gifts of the Spirit when we come to services like this. You know, sometimes we move in a spiritual gift just because we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, but maybe that's just something God's doing in your life. Or maybe it's a word for you. You sense God has a word, but maybe it's for you, not necessarily for the whole congregation. And sometimes just that check to kind of just step down and just let us know you have a word. We may ask you just kind of what it's about so we can know when in the service to put it. The main thing is we just want the gifts of the Spirit to be operating. Paul says, let all things be done decently in order. Many churches, the all things aren't being done. You rarely see gifts of the Spirit. I just believe we need to be hearing the prophetic word of the Lord. Amen? But he also says, let all things be done decently in order. And so I'd like to invite you, especially when we're gathering on Sunday mornings, just to, if you feel you have a word from the Lord, you come and just so where you can have a mic and everybody can hear you and you can just check with us. And we may say, you know what, like last Sunday morning, I don't know that this is for the right time right now in the service. This is maybe for later. And then we'll just have you do that in the right time. But we just would ask if you would work with us on that so that we can hear from the Lord. It won't be appear disruptive to people who are visiting us for the very first time who really need the Lord. And also so that we can just all celebrate in what God has to say for us. I'd like you to stand, please, as we're in Jeremiah 9, 23. Jeremiah 9, 23, in the first half of verse 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. Would you say that last sentence out loud with me, please? That he understands and knows me. Let it be, Lord, as we come, we dedicate ourselves to knowing you, to knowing about you and encountering you personally, and to responding with our worship this morning. Thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture we will walk through today that unveils to us what there is to know about you. And may we open our hearts in wonderful ways. Let your praise sound in this house today. Let your gifts operate in this house. Let your Spirit bring healing and life and forgiveness and encouragement and fullness to us as we're together in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Tom, who led worship, and I, we have a mutual friend in Southern California. His name is Buddy Owens. And Buddy, for many years, was vice president of Maranatha Music, a Christian music and worship ministry. And Buddy was also the guy who developed, who produced the worship services, the worship and music for all of the Stadium Promise Keepers conferences for men. So Buddy told me at one point, he said, I think I've led over 1 million men in worship so far, just through his participation in helping to lead Promise Keepers and produce Promise Keepers worship. One day, Buddy and I become friends. One day, Buddy and I were just sitting talking, and he started talking about worship, which was seemingly his favorite subject. And he just asked me, he said, Jim, what do you think worship really is? What do you think worship is? I put that, in fact, right on your notes. What is worship? And then Buddy answered the question right away for me. He said, I believe that worship is responding to God's worth. Worship is responding to God's worth. And he reminded me how our English word for worship is really a shortened form of the old English word worth-ship. The word worth with a ship at the end. Worth-ship. In other words, when we worship, we are declaring the worth of God back to Him. We're not thinking about how we're feeling as we do it. We're not just inspecting whether it's our favorite song or not to declare that worth. Our focus is on the worth of God when we come to worship. That's the foundation. I mean, we're not worshiping just because we like music. We're worshiping because He is ultimately worthy. Amen? And so we do worth-ship. We ascribe and declare and honor His worth. And so Buddy then asked me the quick key question behind my worship, in his own worship personally. When then he said to me, so for me, the key question, if worship is responding to God's worth, the key question for me is, and for you, Jim, is this. What is God worth to you? If worship is responding to God's worth, then our capacity to worship is going to depend on that key question. What on earth is God worth to you? What is He worth to you? And when we encounter Jeremiah's preaching in Jeremiah 9, God is saying, I want to be worth more than anything may be worthwhile to you in the world. I want to be of more worth to you than anything in your world could ever be of worth to you. I want to win the competition with other gods. And of course, all through Jeremiah, it's the competition between the living Creator God of Israel and all the other lesser gods that Israel had decided to serve instead. And he said, I want to be worth more than anything that your world counts worthy or valuable. And so, he comes up with actually the three things that probably our world ascribes the most worth to. Wisdom, strength, and riches. And he says in those verses we just read together, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Because boy, the PhD, the high premium education and intellect that can advance you so much in this world. He said, I want to be of more worth than education and wisdom. And the strong man boasts of his strength. He said, I want to be of more worth to you than the premium your world puts on physical fitness and on having the chiseled body and the perfect tan and everything that the world causes you to idolize. I want to be of more worth to you than that. And the riches, or the rich man, let him not boast of his riches because I want to be of more worth to you. So there they are, wisdom and strength and riches. I call them simply brains, bodies, and bucks. There they are. The things that our world analyzes, the brains, the wise man boasting in his wisdom, the bodies, the strength of the strong man, and the bucks, the riches of the rich man. He said, against brains and bodies and bucks, which your world drives you towards and puts such incredible value upon, until it's not me dictating your value, it's your banker, and it's your tan, and it's your good looks, and it's your smarts that determine your value and your worth. He says, no. He said, I don't want you to boast in any of those things. Rather, and isn't that a stunning verse, first half of verse 24, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. This is God saying, I want to be of more worth to you than anything in your world. And sometimes I think that maybe to really narrow down what's really worthwhile in life, sometimes I think about what is it I would want written on my tombstone. That's a little bit of a gruesome thought, but when I die someday, what do I want them to put on my tombstone? You know, he got a PhD, which I did. Is that what I really want people to remember me for? Or which I don't, which I can't say of myself, my wife had this idea of marrying a tall, dark, and handsome guy, you know. And she got me, short, fair, and questionable. What do I want on my tombstone? Well, at least he was nearly good looking. Or do I want on my tombstone, you know, he learned a lot. He earned a lot of bucks, none of which he can take with him, but he earned a lot while he was here. Or what I want on my tombstone, and this is what I want on my tombstone. What if they could just write on my tombstone, he knew God, period. What greater, more worthwhile thing in the world than to say that we know God? He said, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me. Why? Because there is no one, there is nothing of more incredible worth than him. So I just like us to sing a song together that will, at the beginning of this worship journey, stake out our ground. It simply says, knowing you, Lord, knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my life. You're my joy. You're my righteousness. Lord, I want nothing else. There's nothing more worthwhile. I want to just, at the beginning, stake out that ground. Lord, I want you to be the greatest worth in my life. We ask ourselves, well, what is there to know about him? What is it that makes him so worthy and so full of worth? And the stunning part of the rest of Jeremiah 9 and chapter 10 is that God goes on in four incredible declarations as to his worthiness. He tells us what there is to know about him. And the first is found in the second half of verse 24, where he talks to us about his character. For right after saying, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understand and knows me, he goes on to say that he would know that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Three incredible words that describe the character and essential nature of our God. They are kindness, justice, and righteousness. Would you say those three words out loud with me? Kindness, justice, and righteousness. The Lord says, I delight in these three things. My kindness, which wraps up the whole idea of his love. His justice, which means that right and wrong will be dealt with in the end. That the oppressor will be judged. The guilty, the evil one will be judged. The innocent vindicated. And righteousness, which means that we can stand with the very purity and holiness of God. Our behavior can be right, or we can, in other words, be righteous. Kindness and justice and righteousness. These are the things that God wants to see in the earth. He said, I delight in these things on earth. Kindness and justice and righteousness. If we were to put all those three words together, we would say that this is his holiness. Out of his holiness comes his loving kindness and his justice and his righteousness. His holiness, which means he is absolutely unique, absolutely different than the pagan gods that Israel was going after. These three words, kindness, justice, and righteousness. By the way, when he calls us to minister, he says, this is what I want ministry to look like. So I'm excited about our after-school program for Pipkin starting this Thursday. This Thursday afternoon starting. We're kindness and justice to help those who are disadvantaged and righteousness to come alongside and help young people to learn what's right. This is all a part of the fabric of what God wants to reproduce through his church. But it's also what your experience needs to be and God wants it to be. If you're going to know him, you will at some point need to encounter his kindness, his loving kindness, his justice, and his righteousness. And of course, that's where our problem is, especially those last two words, justice and righteousness. Because you see, his love, God's love, and his kindness means that he wants to bring you into the circle of his heart. He wants to bring you near. But the closer we come to a holy God, the more we realize that we are not righteous. We are unrighteous. And so that's where the justice of God kicks in. Because we've been
tainted and served Satan and evil, and we're sinful, God must judge our sin. And that's what keeps us apart. That's what we call spiritual death. And so if I could illustrate it with my hands, His kindness says, come. But His justice says, stay away. And how can you, because of our unrighteousness, because we are not righteous, God delights in righteousness. And we're unrighteous. So even though His kindness says, come, His justice says, stay away. How do you resolve the tension between come and stay away, between loving kindness and justice? That's where the cross comes in. The genius of the cross is that it resolves the tension between God's kindness and invitation to come near and yet His demands for justice in our lives. And there Jesus was judged. Jesus bore and satisfied the just demands of a just God who could not look over our sin but had to deal with it in His justice. He overlooked the just demands. The hand that kept us away was removed, and all we have is now is the invitation. Come kindly, come freely, come willingly, and you will find in me forgiveness and righteousness. And in the cross, we have triumph. In the holiness of God, we see the triumph of His holiness as His kindness and opening the door for you and me today to simply be forgiven and to come into a relationship with a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. So I'd like you to just to listen as we meditate. Maybe even close your eyes or open and follow the words on the screen as the choir just declares that this is indeed a holy God who delights in kindness and in justice and in righteousness. What's there to know about Him? What makes Him so worthy? His character. He's a holy God. And His supremacy. He is the supreme God. We go into Jeremiah 10 as the sermon from Jeremiah continues and into verse 6 and 7 where it declares this as we look at God's supremacy. No one is like You, O Lord. You are great and Your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere You, O King of the nations? For this is Your due among all the wise men of the nations. And in all their kingdoms, there is no one like You. Would you say that line out loud with me? There is no one like You. He said, Lord, You are supreme over all the nations. The idols that Israel is turning to, they can't speak, they have to be carried around. He tells us in the previous verse, verse 5, but He says, there is no one like You. You are the embodiment of life. And the nations, among the nations of all the kings, You're King of all the kings. You're Lord of all the lords. There's no one who can rival Your power. No one who can rival Your authority. No one who can rival Your dominion. And no idol could ever rival Your claim to all the nations of the earth. I'm very excited about our missions conference starting next weekend as we bring in fantastic speakers and we're going to see people called into missions. We're going to make faith promises and commitments to the cause of Jesus Christ around the world. But underlying all of it is this reality that among the nations and all the kings of the nations, there is only one hope. It's Jesus Christ, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. He is the supreme King. He is the supreme ruler. There is no one like Him. You're great. Your name is mighty in power. I remember being in East Africa a few years ago in Malawi, and we were ministering out in the bush. It was quite a primitive area to a group among the Yao people who are Muslim. And we were in a village where a pastor had been placed by the Malawi Assemblies of God, a Malawian pastor. And he had begun leading Muslims to the Lord. It was an amazing scene. And there in that part of the world, as in other parts of the world, Islam and Spiritism are very mixed in. And so you see in the Muslim faith people wearing fetishes and other things that are related to demon worship and idol worship. And they believe in only one God, Muslims, but sometimes they really mix it with superstition and spiritism. And there had been a young lady in her 20s in this little village. I got there a day late because the pastor had gone and prayed for her the day before. She had been demonized for many years. And I forget all of the symptoms when she was demonized, but it made her incapacitated. The one I do, because it was rather gruesome, when the demons would begin to manifest in her, literally she'd start bleeding through her ears. Blood would just come out of her ears. And this pastor went and rebuked those evil spirits in the name of Jesus the day before we arrived and prayed for her, and they left her. And we went the next day, and she was in her right mind, and she was able, she said, I could carry water today. I haven't been able to do that in a month. I haven't been able to do my part around the house. I haven't been able to do anything. But God set her free. I want to tell you, it wasn't the name of Buddha that set her free. It wasn't Confucius' name that set her free. It wasn't Muhammad's name that set her free. But there is one God whose name is great above all names, even over the very hordes of hell. He is supreme, not only the nations, but he's supreme over hell. And the enemy never needs to win a victory in our lives because there is no one like him. So verse 6 says, O Lord, you're great, and your name is mighty in power. So who should not revere you, O King of the nations? But Jeremiah's not done. He's talked about his character, the holiness of God through his kindness and justice and righteousness. And then he talked about his supremacy. And then in verse 10 of Jeremiah 10, as the sermon unfolds, we find his eternalness, God's eternalness. What's there so worthy about him? Well, he's eternal. And so Jeremiah 10, the first half of verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. The, say that word with me, eternal King. Now there's a great worship scene in heaven described for us in Revelation chapter 4, the last book of the New Testament. And there it says that there are thousands upon thousands around the throne of God. They're crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's his character. He's holy. And there his supremacy. He's almighty. And then they talk about eternalness, for they say, who was and is to come. That means when it comes to his character as a holy God, when it comes to his supremacy as an almighty God, nothing about him is ever going to change. Hallelujah. He was and is to come. And of course, we're told of Jesus, who was the Son of God, God in the flesh, the risen sovereign Lord, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's eternal. And so Jeremiah says he is true. The living, but the Lord is true. He's going to stay true to his nature and character. He will never deviate. He'll never deceive you. He will always stay true to who he is in his character and in his supremacy and his authority. And he's the living God. That means death is not going to be the final period at the end of the eternal God's life. He is not going to be terminated by death. He will always live, for he's eternal. That gives us the hope of eternal life. For he is the eternal King. I talked about my friend Buddy Owens at the beginning, who asked me the question, so what's God worth to you, Jim? Part of Buddy's vision as a great worshiper himself was to develop a Bible, a worship Bible, which a few years ago was published by Zondervan. It has very wide margins on every page. And in those margins are the words to hymns and choruses that have to do with the theme of that page of Scripture. And then what they call worship leader responses, where he recruited a number of us, and I consented to do Jeremiah and Malachi. On every page of the text and the layout of that NIV version of the worship Bible, I had to find a verse or two and respond to it as a worshiper. So when I did the worship responses for the book of Jeremiah and the worship Bible, I chose this verse on that particular page in Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. And I just want to show you, I put it in your notes, what I wrote as a response to the fact that he is true and living and eternal. In a world that markets innumerable false gods, I acknowledge you, O Lord, as the only true God. In a world that lives as if you were dead, I choose to walk in Christ's resurrection life, for you are the living King. And in a world bound by time and quickly passing away, I embrace your gift of eternal life, sovereign Lord. I gratefully worship you in the beauty of all you are, true, living, and eternal. I'd like you to turn in your hymn books, please, if you'd reach for them. Another way in which we respond to the worth of God is not only singing great choruses and contemporary hymns like we've sung so far, which are often very you-directed, very directed directly to God in adoration. But hymn 36 is like many of our older traditional hymns, which tell us they're not so much addressed to God as they declare to us about God, about who He is. That's why these hymns are such a great foundation to our worship, because we respond to Him in line with who He reveals Himself to be in His Word. And this is a great one. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. The title is like you're speaking to your soul, and you're saying, soul, begin to praise the King of Heaven. And he tells us why. To praise the Lord, the first verse, the King of Heaven. To His feet thy tribute bring. That's a poetic way of saying, I bring the gift of my praise and the honor of my life and all that I can honor Him with, I bring it to Him in worship. Why? Because I'm ransomed, and I'm healed, and I'm restored, and I'm forgiven. I want to tell you, an untrue, dead myth of a God cannot do that in your life. It takes a true, living, and eternal God. What does He bring out of His unchanging life and character? He brings ransomness. He buys you from the enemy's grip. He did that at the cross. He heals you. He restores you. He forgives you. This is what flows out of His eternal, unchanging nature. So evermore His praises sing. And verse 3 contrasts the temporariness of earthly life with His eternalness. Frail as summer's flower, we flourish. Blows the wind, and it's gone. We're about as lasting as a summer flower, and when the fall winds come, no more flower. That's about as permanent as we are compared to God's eternalness. But while mortals rise and perish, that's us, while we rise and then die, God endures unchanging on. That's why we have hope beyond the grave. To conclude this great message of Jeremiah's in chapter 10, and the declarations of why God is so worthy, he comes lastly to God's creativity. What is it that causes us to see so much worth in our living, eternal, true Lord? It's that He is the creator of all things. His creativeness. And in verse 12 of Jeremiah 10, but God made the earth by His power, and He founded the world by His wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. And then we go down to verse 16, and in the middle of the verse, for He, this Creator God, is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of His inheritance, and the Lord Almighty is His name. There's a marvelous verse in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul talks about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. And Paul goes on to say that through Jesus, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Not just by Him, but by virtue of the fact that He is the creator of everything we know and everything we see and everything we are. By virtue of that fact that He has created by His hand, therefore He can claim rightfully ownership to all it is, because it's been created by Him. It has also been created for Him, for His glory. That's the bottom line to His worth. He started all of this. You, as the pinnacle of His creation, you owe Him your life because He created you. He lays claim to your life because He made you. And He made you for Him and for His glory. And He not only says that in verse 12, God made the earth by His power and founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding, which gives Him the right to someday rule the nations. But He is also, we were told there in verse 16, the maker of all things, including His own people, Israel. Including His own. Of all of His creation, He has set apart a people who have come to the cross of Jesus Christ and been forgiven and have been given the eternal life, the mark of His own eternalness, and have been given the authority of His own name to share in His supremacy, to reign and rule with Christ for all eternity. And He says, and I specifically created you to be my own. What an awesome thing that the God who made the heavens and the earth in its vast expanse would also want to create a people
for himself.